Imagine with me for just a moment how it felt to be a disciple on the scene with Jesus in today's gospel narrative. Their haphazard band of 12 had been reduced to 11. They'd returned to Galilee, the region where Jesus did much of his teaching and preaching, often to packed crowds in the synagogues or a mountainside gaggle of locals, only to find not another soul interested in hearing the good news. Just the 11 of them huddled together. Jesus has been crucified and buried, and word is resurrected, but they had not yet seen. The scene is dripping with irony, given all that has happened to get them to this moment in time. But then it gets even better. The resurrected Jesus does appear to his disciples on the mountain in Galilee. In the midst of worshiping him, some still doubted. His words that follow strike me as better suited for a Saturday Night Live short than gospel material. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in my name and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you." Really? All authority? By whose measure? By what count? How do you figure? All due respect, Rabbi, you've just lost the battle. What good is that kind of authority you speak of when it clearly gets you killed? I imagine the modern version of this invitation might go something like this: go into all the world and cure cancer, clean up the environment, evangelize the unbelieving, and while you're at it, establish world peace. I imagine many of you would not continue to come back Sunday after Sunday if that were the sermon that you heard. But I think the key to this passage is actually something that gets easily glossed over. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. There, in the midst of worship, the author of Matthew's gospel is really, really clear that there was still room for doubt. Frankly, I'm not sure he could have done otherwise, given how utterly ridiculous this scene feels. But we'll let that slide. Theologically, something far more significant happens. Jesus makes room for doubters to have space in the resurrection account. When coupled with the surety of his invitation to the disciples, using dramatically inclusive language in the invitation he issues, is really powerful. All authority, all nations, everything I have commanded you. The grandiosity of God collides with the finite capacity of the human being in the resurrected account. They are speechless and perhaps gripped with doubt to begin with, and that's before Jesus' invitation is on the table. But here's the thing. It is impossible to be a disciple without the full grace and mercy of God. The disciples were not the only ones to confront this struggle. For centuries, since that initial moment on the mountainside with the resurrected Jesus, disciples have been wrestling with how to go about living into Jesus' invitation, how to take seriously a moment that could easily disintegrate into an SNL sketch. In fact, so many Christians and theologians have wrestled with variations on this question that it has been formalized into a doctrine to be able to address moments just like these. Lucky for you all, we remember that particular theological doctrine once a year, and that day is today. Welcome to Trinity Sunday. Now, don't let the eyes roll under the lids too quickly, because I think there is a great deal for us to wrestle with in today's text that may help us with what the Trinity is or means. All this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit business. The bottom line is the Trinitarian doctrine was not dreamed up in a vacuum by scholars who were bored. Rather, it was articulated by actual worshiping and serving Christians who were under a great deal of pressure to say with clarity why they were willing to live a life that looked utterly foolish to others. Why were they breaking with established religious patterns? Why were they straying from cultural norms? Why were they willing to stand on top of a mountain and continue to worship in the midst of their doubts. It is one of our best attempts to put language around that which we have experienced of God. It is wordy, sometimes repetitive, and not entirely clear, but it all points towards relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is a means by which we seek to understand the whole being of God. The text that is given for today is also known as the Great Commission text and is often used when sending members on from a community out into the world. The use of this narrative on Trinity Sunday is particularly helpful because it grounds us in something with which we are intimately familiar, the sacramental rite of baptism. Each time someone in this community is baptized, they are drenched with water and marked in the name of each person of the Trinity. Have you ever stopped to think what that moment would be like if we only baptized in the name of one person of the Trinity? For example, if we only baptized in the name of the Father, we would effectively deny the work and person of Christ. And at that point, it's unclear why we would have severed our ties with Judaism. This omission would also overlook the ongoing activity of the Holy Spirit. A baptism of this variety would be immersed in the spirit of a very powerful, mysterious, but detached God. This is not the full picture of who God is. If we were to baptize only in the name of the Son, we would completely overlook the creative capacity of God. This effectively reduces God to a size that is digestible and limited by our human imaginations. It also ignores the capacity of God to be present with us today beyond the earthly body of his Son, Jesus. This also is not the full picture of who God is. Further, if we were only to baptize in the name of the Holy Spirit, we again deny the generative and creative component of God's being. We are left without the redemptive work of Jesus Christ in the flesh. We completely miss out on the part of God who rises from the dead to overcome human sinfulness, which seems to miss the point of Christianity altogether. Again, this is not the full picture of who God is. This God that we believe in, the God of creation, the God of forgiveness, the God of redemptive grace and glory that matters for our lives day in and day out, is only truly God in the fullness of the Trinity. It's messy. It's complicated, it's full of mystery, and we shouldn't want it any other way. We have to be immersed in the whole being of God. In that moment on the mountaintop, the disciples had to realize there was more present than simply the skeleton of a body. The resurrected Jesus evoked the presence of God in a way they couldn't perhaps grasp, but knew to be true. The letters and lessons from the remainder of the New Testament let us know that they did take Jesus seriously and move forward with this grace-riddled task of becoming disciples. But they didn't do it alone. They did it in relationship with one another and in relationship with the living Christ, whom they were able to greet despite their doubts. This messy, complicated, sometimes inexplicable life of Christianity we are called to lead only matters in relationship. In the birth narrative in Matthew's gospel, the prophet Isaiah is invoked, as we learn that the name the God will be given is Emmanuel. Emmanuel translates into God with us. This final scene of Matthew that we heard this morning brings the narrative full circle. I, Emmanuel, am with you always to the end of the age. In other words, there is no part of this that will be done without remaining in relationship to me. The impossibility of the invitation to become a disciple requires that we rely on the mercy and grace of God. It would not be fathomable to become a disciple otherwise. Amen.